We are in hour number four of the 24-hour Bible survey. And in this hour, we're going to address Genesis 12 through 50, namely the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. As we look at our timeline, we are now moving to that sequence between Abraham and the Exodus. And Genesis chapter 12 opens with a very key passage. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." As we look at our timeline, we are now moving to that sequence between Abraham and the Exodus. And Genesis chapter 12 opens with a very key passage. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." We're going to discover all through the scripture there's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Lord had said to Abraham. He hadn't had his name changed yet. His name is Abraham. We sometimes may slip and call him Abraham, but his name doesn't change till chapter 17. We'll get to that. But the Lord had called him to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. We learn from Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's presentation to the Sanhedrin that he didn't wait until his father had died. All he did is move upriver, went up to Haran. But after his father died, he did finally get his act together, and he did do what the Lord said. But it's interesting that you really have to dig to discover all of that. But in the next couple of verses, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we have God saying to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and I want you to notice it's one-sided. God gives Abraham his seven I wills. God says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Period. What does Abraham have to do here? Absolutely nothing. This is a one-sided deal. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant to Abraham. And it's very crucial. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." There are three major promises in the Old Testament we want to be sensitive to. God's covenant with Abraham is the first of those three. That in his seed, Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. Chapter 14 of Genesis, there is a famous battle of nine kings. The Shemites, Amraphel, king of Shinar. Some people believe that's the same as Hammurabi. Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Shedorlaomer, which is the king of Elam, which later becomes Persia, and Tidal, the king of the nations. Now, what's interesting, the key king here is not the first one. It's the third one listed. But one thing you'll learn about biblical lists, the list sometimes will list that which is first, which is the most significant long run. Later on, the king of Shinar, that'll be Babylon, and it becomes very important later on. There are four other kings. They're Hamites rather than Shemites. They served Shedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So Shedorlaomer organized his buddies, and they defeated and took spoil of the five kings, the four kings' control of the five. The five included the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. These are city-states, obviously. This would be incidental to our interest, except what happened when Shedorlaomer and his forces overtook Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of them. They took Lot as a captive, among others. And Lot was Abram's nephew. Now, what's interesting about this, he was taken captive. When Abram heard about it, he decided to fix things. Now, you have to understand, see, we may not appreciate, Abram was probably one of the wealthiest, most powerful people on the planet Earth at that time. For example, Abram raised an army in which 318 trained servants were the ones raised in under his own tent. His own auspices. So he had a standing army of 318 guys on his payroll. I don't know how many else, who knows. But the point is, he pursues the five kings the four kings that took the five kings captive, all the way up to the northern part of Israel, to Laish. And he outfoxes them, rescues Lot, and so forth. Now, The reason we get into this is because when he comes back home, he encounters an interesting character by the name of Melchizedek, which is actually a title rather than a name, the King of Righteousness. This guy Melchizedek is only in a couple verses here in chapter 14, and he would probably be rendered to obscurity except for the fact that several interesting things happen. He receives tithes of Abraham, and he administers to Abraham bread and wine. No explanation, he just does. And this incident is immortalized, if you will, in Psalm 110, there's an allusion to it, and perhaps more significantly in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal with this strange character by the name of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He is the king of Salem, and Salem will turn out to be Jerusalem many years later. The settlement at the base of the Mount Moriah is called Salem there. It later becomes a site of the Jebusites, and David later, many years later, will take it and make it the capital of his enterprise. Well, Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he's also the priest of the Most High God, is the expression. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. Where did this all come from? What's the background? Nobody knows. But it's going to be set in contrast to the priesthood under Moses of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood in some very interesting ways. He receives tithes of Abram, and the writer in the New Testament is going to make a big deal of that, meaning that this priesthood, a Melchizedekian priesthood, is senior or more is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And the logic, you have to think like a rabbi, the logic is that at this moment, Levi was in the loins, in concept, of Abram when he's giving tithes to Melchizedek, which means that Aaron is subservient, if you will, to Melchizedek. But there's some other issues here. The writer to Hebrews will make the point that Melchizedek has no birth nor death recorded. Doesn't mean he wasn't born, doesn't mean he didn't die, but from the textual point of view, the argument's made that he doesn't have a birth or death, and so they're using that typologically or symbolically. This is the only mention here in the Old Testament of this, and see, when we get to Moses and Aaron, there is a distinct separation between the priests and the kingship. The priests were of the tribe of Levi, and the king was from the tribe of Judah. So this is very strange, and it's only important in the sense, it's interesting from a historical point of view, what's going on here. There are all kinds of interesting speculations I'll come to in a minute. But a big point is made because there's only three people in the entire Bible that are both kings and priests. Melchizedek is the first and used as the example. The second one is the Messiah. Only the Messiah, other than Melchizedek, is a king and a priest. He's our king, obviously, king and Lord of Lords. He's also our high priest. Now, it's interesting that there's a third person that is a king and a priest, and that's the body of Christ, spoken of as a singular, meaning those that reign with him. And there's a big thing made of that when we get to Revelation. We'll talk about, in fact, it's in Zechariah, and also in Revelation, we'll deal with it as we get there. Now, there are some interesting speculations. Many rabbis speculate that this guy Melchizedek was actually Shem, still alive. He was still alive at this time. Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Shem was still alive, it turns out, if you lay all the charts and lay it out. And some people figure that Melchizedek may have been Shem. But the answer is probably, the rebuttal of that is no, we know Shem's genealogy, and Hebrews 7:3 makes a key point that we don't know Melchizedek's genealogy. So I don't believe he's Shem, despite some of the traditions. Was Melchizedek an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ? There are people that hold that view because he had no birth, no death recorded. It doesn't say he didn't have birth and death. They just make it a Levitical argument out of that. No, because we know Christ's priesthood is after the similitude of Melchizedek, which would forbear his being Melchizedek personally, or it would say so. Well, was Melchizedek some kind of celestial being, some kind of thing? No, because he's described as a man in Hebrews 7:4. So all those conjectures are colorful and interesting. There are traditions surrounding them, but they happen to be unsupported from Scripture. Well, let's move on. In the next chapter is chapter 15. It's a very key chapter for our perspective. And you need to understand in this chapter how covenants, serious commitments, were conducted in that culture. There was a divinely ordered ritual occurring here that followed the pattern that they were used to in those days of cutting a covenant. In fact, cut a covenant, barat, the term that's used, is to cut a covenant. What two participants would do if they were going to enter into a very solemn agreement, they would take a sacrifice, they would divide it in two, and then they would walk between it. They'd take the sacrifice, split it in two, and then they would walk together between the sacrifices in the figure eight, repeating the terms of the covenant. This was the sacred ritual that culture was used to. Now, what makes this passage kind of interesting is God indulges in just such an enterprise, except he first puts Abram into a deep sleep, which makes it kind of hard for him to conduct his side of the deal. And then God himself, in the form of a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, is seen going through this figure eight routine, announcing the covenant. The point that God is making is that it's a solemn covenant, but it's a one-way deal. It's unconditional. God does this on his own. Abram's in a deep sleep. In fact, the whole thing really takes the place of a vision that he sees it in a vision. Here God goes it alone. It's unconditional. Now, this is the famed Abrahamic covenant. And the words in that passage, we won't read go through it word for word, but first of all, God commits the land to Abram's descendants. In fact, the language includes the phrase, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because when we muck around in the Middle East in our foreign policies, we are poking our finger in the eye of God because God has put his name on a specific piece of real estate in the Middle East. Now, you can say the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, indeed. But there's a specific piece of property that God calls his own. And so it doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the United Nations. It belongs to God, and he's committed a tenancy to Israel under conditions of obedience. But the commitment of the land is to Abram's descendants from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, I love it. If somebody wants to talk about the West Bank, ask him which river he had in mind. This isn't the Jordan we're talking about. It's the Euphrates. Now, I don't expect to see that until the millennium for a lot of reasons. But God also tells Abram is that his descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years. But they will eventually come back to this land to occupy it. Now, this is an interesting prophecy from Abram's point of view because it means that this is his destiny of his descendants. But it's also a very critical piece of intelligence to Satan's point of view. Because at this point, Satan then knows that he's got 400 years to lay down a minefield. Satan knows that, according to God's plan, Abram's descendants are going to return to the land of Canaan 400 years from now. So this gives Satan 400 years for mischief. And he lays down a minefield of several, at least four, tribes that are apparently Nephilim. The same thing that brought the flood, but this case it's much more localized. There are Nephilim in the land, and that's exactly what we're going to discover when the time comes. But anyway, the Abrahamic covenant also indicates they will return with great possession, and which of course they do. Now, it's important for us to understand the terms of the covenant. There's much debate about this, and it shouldn't be because it's very clear in the scriptures. This covenant was declared eternal and unconditional. It is reconfirmed by an oath in Genesis 22. We'll get to that. It was reconfirmed to the descendants of Abram, both Isaac and Jacob. And what's interesting, when you look at the passages in Genesis 26, when that covenant is reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob, it happens to be confirmed to them during conditions that they were disobedient. The point being, it wasn't as if they were earning, this is something that, gee, if they were good, they'd get the benefit of. No, they happened to be screwed up at that time. But God, nevertheless, confirms the covenant that he gave to Abram, to his descendants, both Isaac and Jacob. By the way, the New Testament also, in Hebrews 6, declares this to be immutable, unchangeable. So this is an eternal covenant, and the reason it's so important, a great deal of your understanding of the scripture hangs on this, not the least of which is our own benefits. All the benefits that are described in Paul's epistles, all those incredible issues, resources, blessings, all derive from this covenant. It's a very foundational piece. Now, in Genesis 17, we have the famous name change from Abram to Abraham. And God changes Abram's name. And he also reconfirmed his covenant that he would be the father, not just of Israel, the father of many nations. And he instituted circumcision as a sign. I'll come back to that. Kind of an interesting issue there. But when he changes Abraham's name, he also changes his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. And he also promised Abraham a son. It's kind of late in their life to be planning families. But God promised him a son. Now, what God did, when you look at the name Abraham, all God did when he changed the name is insert a he. The he is like our H. It's just a breath. But it also becomes, incidentally, an abbreviation for the Holy Spirit. So he put the Holy Spirit, they're spirit-filled, if you will, as a result of this event in Genesis 17. And one of the interesting things, we won't try to derail this review with the details, but one of the most fascinating things of the Hebrew alphabet, it's the only alphabet in the world that is not only phonetic, it's conceptual. There are pictographs, like the Chinese and Japanese characters. That's a different kind of a thing. The ancient Hebrew characters, there's 22 of them. If you know how the characters were originally written, what they meant conceptually, the University of Arizona has discovered, if you teach the kids that those 22 letters, and what they, from that point on, they can read about 80% of Hebrew. Because letters are not only a phonetic, how the word is pronounced, they're also conceptual as to what the word means. It's very unique in that regard. But in any case, let's talk about the circumcision. I think this is kind of interesting. Abram was told as a sign of the covenant was to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. Now, it's provocative about this. Why did is this recorded in the writings of Moses on the eighth day? Well, we know today from medicine that the clotting agents in an infant are optimized on that day. There's a vitamin K that's not formed until the fifth through the seventh day. So you don't want to do it before then. A prothrombin is also normal until the eighth day, when it peaks to 110% of normal for a day before dropping back. So it turns out, if you have medical knowledge, the optimum day to circumcise an infant is not on the seventh or the ninth, it's on the eighth day. Now, one of the questions that's curious is, how did Moses know that? By trial and error, you think? Yeah. Now, we know one of the other things about the Bible you should be sensitive to is not just what it says, but what it doesn't say. Now, if we study the Papyrus Ebers, which is a document from over 1300 B.C., it's a medical document which embodies the wisdom of the Egyptians in the 1300s. Now, remember, Moses grew up schooled in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was an heir to the throne before he realized his destiny. So he was educated and trained in the finest courts of Egypt. Let me give you an example of what their textbooks in Egypt recommended. Do you have an embedded splinter? You should apply worm's blood and ass's dung to that immediately. Are you losing hair? You should apply six fats, the fats of a horse, a hippopotamus, a crocodile, a cat, a snake, and an ibex. Anyone do that? Anyone try that for their... Okay. Your hair turning gray? Anoint with the blood of black calf, which has been boiled in oil, or the fat of a rattlesnake. There are other remedies involved. Lizard's blood, swine's teeth, putrid meat, moisture from pig's ears, milk goose grease, ass's hooves, animal fats. Now, the point, of course, this is nonsense. It's quaint, ancient culture. And we could go on and on about their views about sanitation and the rest, but the real point is there isn't any place in the scripture that these quaint traditions have crept into the text as errors. What's really startling when you start to analyze it is that from all this background, there isn't a hint of these kinds of errors in the scripture. It's been the custodianship of the Holy Spirit is immaculate. We get to Genesis 18. We have an incident occur at the Oaks of Mamre that's important to know. Abram and Sarah are encamped there, and three men come to visit. It turns out one is the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels. But from their point of view, there's three men. Now, Abram has Sarah make up three measures of meal for these visitors. This little incident causes that symbol, the three measures of meal, to be a symbol of hospitality throughout the Arab as well as the Jewish cultures. And we're going to encounter the significance of that when we get to the New Testament. Because three measures of meal, you need to understand, is a very suggestive to the Jewish culture. Because it celebrates this incident that occurred at the Oaks of Mamre. But the main point, the visitors confirmed to Abram that Sarah is going to have a son. And of course, she overhears his intent and giggles because she thinks that's pretty funny. They accuse her of giggling. She denies it, but no, they heard her. And in any case, but they also indicate, while they're there, that tomorrow they have a particular appointment in our nearby couple of towns called Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels are going to go on and execute judgment, God's judgment, on the cities in that region. There are several of them, more than just Sodom and Gomorrah, incidentally. Upon this announcement, Abraham, he decides to negotiate. And you really have to recount the rest of chapter 18 with a good accent to get the flavor of it. Because Abraham says to the Lord, well, wait a minute. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. You certainly the God of the universe is going to do right. You wouldn't kill 50 righteous if they're for righteous. And the Lord agrees with him. He agrees with the principle. If there's 50 righteous there, I'll spare the city. Abraham's not finished. Well, suppose we're five short. Suppose there's only 45 righteous in the city. You certainly wouldn't destroy the city. The Lord agrees that I won't destroy the city. Abraham continues, well, suppose there's 30 righteous. You certainly wouldn't destroy the city if there's 30 righteous there. And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy the thing if there's 30. Abraham says, well, would you believe 20? You know. And he finally, he says, he's pushing his luck now. I'll just do this one more time. Suppose there's only 10 righteous. Will you spare the city? And the Lord says, I'll spare the city. And Abram stops there. The question we all would like to know is, suppose there was one righteous in the city. Would he have destroyed the city? And by the way, I can demonstrate to you, the answer is no, he would have spared the city. Because these two angels go to the city to get Lot out of there first. And this is a very, very interesting thing. This is chapter 19, of course, is the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two angels, the Lord is not there, the two angels visit Lot. Now, when they come to visit Lot, the homosexuals of the city, there's a mob scene where they want to get at these two angels. These are male homosexuals intending to sodomize or abuse these two visitors. Lot, of course, won't have it. His visitors are in his home. The Lot greets him at the door. He goes so far to try to protect his visitors, he offers his virgin daughters instead. There's this whole concept of hospitality and protection. And that's what he offers them. Now, the angels step in here, and they blind the homosexuals so that they can't even find the front door. And they diffuse the whole situation by that approach. But what's interesting is the angels, if you read chapter 19 carefully, you'll discover the angels aren't just doing Lot a favor by getting him out of there. In their presentation to Lot, they make the point that they can't do their job until he is out of there. That turns out to be a very key point, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make reference to all of this. And this is one of the arguments for the rapture. But in any case, Lot's family is evacuated. They're told not to look back, to keep going. Lot's wife does look back and becomes a pillar of salt somehow, whatever that turns out to really mean. But one of the interesting things is the evacuation of Lot and his family was a prerequisite to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And Jesus likened his second coming to these days. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. It was the official condoning of homosexuality. It's interesting that throughout the Bible, this is one place, there are others, where homosexuality is an index of the depravity, the degeneration of that culture. Another theme that is going to come up all through the Scripture and going to constantly hark back to this is the tension, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. One of the points that will be made is that Abraham was 430 years before the law was given at Sinai. So the promises to Abraham preceded the law. Therefore, the argument is made in Galatians, the law cannot disannul these promises. The promises were given before there was a law, so the law can't be retroactive is the point. Now, in this whole era of Genesis, we also have the tension between Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham tried to help God. He knew he was supposed to have a son. He was beyond childbearing age, both he and Sarah. Sarah was. So he indulges with Sarah's encouragement, actually, in a practice that was common in that culture. And that was to have a proxy mother, if you will. The handmaid of Sarah was Hagar. And so he has a child by Hagar who's Ishmael. He ultimately does have the supernaturally born son, Isaac, through Sarah, and through natural ways. So we have two sons, Ishmael, the son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of the promise, or the spirit. So these two sons are regarded as two principles, the principle of the flesh and the principle of the spirit. And the New Testament will make that contrast. Ishmael is of the flesh. He was really brought forth in unbelief, because in effect, Abraham wasn't taking God at his word. He assumed he had to somehow compromise or modify or help God with that issue. Scripture says the son of the bondwoman, that's Hagar, will not be heir. Isaac is the son of the promise. He was in response to faith. And the ultimate triumph of faith, of course, is the offering of Isaac, according to Galatians 4, which then leads to Genesis 22, one of the most remarkable passages in the entire Scripture. Abraham's offering of Isaac, called the Akedah in the Hebrew. Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abram, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This is a strange verse, by the way. God is saying to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son. That must have confused Abraham. He had two sons. What about Ishmael? As far as God is concerned, that's of the flesh. We're talking of the spirit here. But there's another principle, if you will, in scriptural hermeneutics. It's called the law of first mention. We'll discover simply by observing as we study the scripture that the first place an idea or a concept is stated in the scripture usually is the profound one, is the defining one. It's called the law of first mention. When a thing first shows up as an idiom or as an idea, it turns out to be very significant. What makes this verse rather provocative, this is the verse that the word love first appears. So we have a father who's going to offer a son, and this is the first place love appears. It should immediately suggest to you John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. So he's telling Abraham to offer him on a mountain that God will lead him to. Now, by the time you get to chapter 22, Abram's learned his lessons. There have been a lot of slips, a lot of screw-ups. I won't go through all of those. But by the time you get to Genesis 22, Abram had his act together. The very next morning, what does Abram do? He rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and they went into a place which God had told him. So four people are on this journey. Abraham and Isaac, of course, and these two young men with the donkey loaded. And you probably all know the story. When they get there, Abraham tells the two young men and the donkey to stay at the base of the mountain. Abraham and the young men go up the hill. It's a very interesting trudge up the hill, because as they go up the hill, Isaac says to Abraham, gee, father, we have the wood and everything. Where's the lamb? Abraham says to Isaac in verse 7, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, it's interesting, when I was read that for many years, I just thought Abram's giving the kid a stall till he get up to the top of the hill. Until I read it more carefully. This text says, God will provide who? Himself as a lamb for the burnt offering. What's interesting about Mount Moriah, here's a topological map of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a ridge system going approximately north and south in that region. It starts at the base here about 600 meters above sea level and climbs in altitude. It is bounded on the west by Mount Zion, separated by a valley called the Tropian Valley. It's bounded on the east by Mount of Olives, separated by a valley called the Kedron Valley. And then there's a valley to the south called the Hinnom Valley. This is the topography of the area, and somewhat modified through history and so forth, but this is the basic topography. Now, what's interesting, at the base of this hill is a place called Salem that we encountered in chapter 14 while Melchizedek was the king and priest of, also later called Ophel. And it later becomes a village of these Jebusites, and much later, of course, hundreds of years later, David, of course, captures it from the Jebusites. But at this stage, it's Salem. But as you go up this, there is a saddleback place that later is called the Threshing Floor of Araunah that David purchases to become the site. It'll end up becoming the site of the temple, Solomon's temple. But I want you to know that's 741 meters above sea level. It's not the peak. The peak is up at 777 meters above sea level. And this, let me give you a close-up view of that. That's a place that's known to us as Golgotha. Now, what's interesting is that Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy because he names the place, in the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. There is a tradition among rabbis that Abraham offered Isaac at the Temple Mount, but I don't think so. For lots of reasons I won't try to detail here. I believe it was at the very peak of the hill, which of course is Golgotha, the place of the skull. See, Abraham in verse 14 says he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, and which is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Akedah, as it's called, the Abraham's offering of Isaac, is a classic example of what they call a type or a foreshadowing. Abraham is in the role of the father, Isaac in the role of the son, and Isaac is being offered. This is a foreshadowing, of course, where another father will offer his son as an offering for sin. Namely, our Father, the God of the universe, offered his son as an offering for you and I. What's interesting about this episode at Golgotha is 2,000 years later, on that exact spot, another father would indeed offer his son as an offering for sin. And how much of that Abraham knew, we don't know. One other interesting thing about this, Hebrews 11, verse 19, and also in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, we have some interesting, you put that together, you discover something else, is that to Abraham, Isaac was dead when the commandment came. As far as Abraham, when God says you're going to offer him, as far as Abraham is concerned, it's a done deal. It's just a question of going through with it. Now, what saved Abraham, his faith that saved him was his confidence that Isaac would be resurrected. Abraham knew Isaac had to be resurrected. How? Because God promised Abraham that Isaac would have children. You want me to kill him? That's your problem, Father, not mine. So it's Abraham's faith in the resurrection of Isaac that saved him, interestingly enough. How long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham's concerned? He was dead when the commandment came. How long did they travel to Mount Moriah? 3 days. When was Isaac returned to him? At the top of the mountain when the program was aborted? So Isaac was returned to Abram on the third day. Paul says that Jesus was died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's several Scriptures. This is one of them, I believe, that points to a third day resurrection of the Messiah when he was killed. Well, there's something else happens in chapter 24 that deserves mention. Abraham has another errand. He commissions his eldest servant to gather a bride for Isaac. We misunderstand some of this because Eliezer is his servant, his eldest servant. Eliezer stood to inherit all Abraham had if he did not have issue. He was like his business partner. Eliezer goes to the far country. He qualifies this woman by a well supernaturally. And she agrees to marry someone she has not seen, to marry this bridegroom that Eliezer describes to her. On the way back, he makes arrangement with his family. And then on the way back, he gives her gifts as they travel. And she joins her bridegroom, Isaac, at the well of Lahai-Roi in verse 62 of chapter 24. Well, What's interesting about this is also what's called a type. Abraham, again, is a type of what? The father. Isaac is the type of the son. Who is this bride a type of? The church. Good for you. Now, Eliezer is in the role of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? What's interesting, his name is not mentioned in this chapter. You actually have to dig it out of chapter 15 to discover what his name is. He's an unnamed servant here. But we know his name is Eliezer. Do you know what Eliezer means? Comforter. Comforter. Now, getting back to Genesis 22 for a minute, what's interesting here, in verse 19, after the ram is substituted and Isaac is spared and so forth, they all go home. In verse 19, it says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Now, what's interesting about this verse, there are two young men on the donkey at the base of the hill. Abraham comes down the hill, picks up the two guys, the donkey, and goes home. The question this raises is, where's Isaac? You know, as you and I tend to read this, we naturally, and I think correctly, take for granted that Isaac went home too. Abraham and Isaac, the whole gang went home. That's not what it says. It says, Abraham returned his two young men, and they rose up and went to Beersheba. It's interesting, if we study this carefully, we discover that Isaac, the name of Isaac, personally, is edited out of the record until he's united with his bride by the well of Lahai Roy, two chapters later. I think this is very interesting. The well of Lahai Roy, by the way, means the well of living water, the well of the living one. It's interesting, I believe the Holy Spirit has diddled with the text, so it doesn't change the real meaning of it, and yet, by this editing, makes it conform to the model. Because Isaac is invisible. Until when? Until he's united with his bride. So from the time he's offered until he's united with his bride. I think that's kind of exciting. One integrated design. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. We see it again and again and again. Then we'll move on now to talk about Esau and Jacob. And Rebecca had a real troubled pregnancy. There were two nations in her womb. She's really troubled. They're fighting. And God explains it to her. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." That's backwards. Of course, Esau turns out to be the firstborn. And Jacob, of course, we all know the story. He actually purchases the birthright from Esau. Esau despaired it. He didn't care about it. He disdained the birthright. And Jacob gets him at a time when he's somewhat an extremist. He's really comes back from a tough hunt and for a mess of porridge agrees that Jacob can have his birthright. Not only that, when elderly Jacob, who is hard of seeing and so forth, gives the formal blessing, which is more than just a casual thing, a formal blessing to the firstborn. Jacob, coached by his mother, obtains the blessing by pretending he is Esau, by putting on hairy garments and getting the smelly clothes that characterize Esau, who was an outdoorsman, a hunter type. And there's this famous scene where he tricks his father into giving him the blessing that his father was intending to give Esau. And when he splits, then Esau comes home and finds out he can't get the blessing. His father can bless him, but it's not the same thing. That the rights of the firstborn were officially conveyed to Jacob. And, of course, that means Esau is really teed off. His mother advises Jacob to get out of town because Esau's going to kill him. He gets his hands on him. There's a whole series of events then. Jacob goes to the old family background where Laban, his uncle, cheats him several times. But this is where he also takes a wife. He wants a wife by the name of Rachel. But Laban cheats him and ends up working 7 years for the wrong gal. And he's switched at the wedding. So Jacob agrees to work another 7 years for the one he really wanted. So he ends up working 14 years for the two gals. And by the way, those years there that he's working, those 7 year periods are called weeks. Weeks of years. But in any case, the 12 tribes are born. We'll cover that in a minute. Jacob returns to the land. Strange incident where he wrestles an angel, after which he was always limping. And he finally, ultimately reconciled to Esau. These are all very colorful episodes, but we don't have time to go through all of them. There's sin in the family. The sister of the 12 brothers is revenged. Jacob returns to Bethel, and Benjamin is born, the final of the 12, and Rachel dies. Now, The patriarchs, the genealogies here are important. Abraham has, of course, a wife by the name of Sarah. He also has, because she was barren, takes as a wife, in effect, Hagar, through whom he has Ishmael. But finally, Sarah does supernaturally bear Isaac, and Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have Esau and Jacob. Esau being the oldest, but Jacob getting the rights of the firstborn, strangely. And Jacob has two wives working for Laban, Leah and Rachel. Rachel is the one he loved. We understand that he loved Rachel more than life itself. And Leah was the bearing one, because he has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah by Leah. Rachel's really frustrated. To be barren and not to bear offspring here was a gigantic setback for the woman in any case, and it certainly was in Rachel's case. So Rachel then resorts to the code of Hammurabi of that era and gives Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah, as a substitute or proxy, if you will, mother. And from Bilhah, we have the tribe of Dan, and we have Naphtali. Well, Leah's watching this, and that looks like a pretty good deal, so she takes her handmaid, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob. So Jacob, through her, has Gad and Asher. Now, by the time you've got these eight, Rachel does indeed bear, and bears Joseph. Now, if you understand how Jacob feels about Rachel in the first place, you can imagine how he feels about little young Joseph, the youngest of the nine. And we're going to get to Joseph in a minute. Meanwhile, Leah bears Issachar and Zebulun, two more. But finally, Rachel bears one more time, Benjamin. But unfortunately, she dies in that childbirth. But there's little Benjamin, the young brother of Joseph, and we have the 12 tribes. Something you should know, but to get this in perspective, when Joseph later goes down to Egypt, he will have two sons of his own. When they finally ultimately do get reunited, Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own. He adopts his grandchildren officially, Manasseh and Ephraim. And again, Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was second. But when Jacob blesses him, he crosses his hands, much to the frustration of Joseph, because he doesn't understand what's going on. But Jacob knows by the Holy Spirit that Ephraim is to be blessed above Manasseh. But we'll move on here. This then, of course, is the succession. We have Reuben, who was supposed to be the firstborn. He was the natural heir, but he gets disavowed because he ends up later having an illicit relationship with his father's concubine. And Simeon and Levi would be in the lineup, except they had some horrible crimes at Shechem that I didn't get into, avenging Dinah, their sister. And they were so brutal that they were disavowed for that. So Judah is the next in line. He becomes the royal tribe, if you will. Joseph's going to be very important because he's favored by Jacob as the firstborn from Rachel. And it's interesting to notice how often the firstborn is bypassed in the scripture. Seth and Cain being an example of that. Cain was the older, but Seth was favored. Shem and Japheth, Isaac and Ishmael. In each one of these cases, it's the one that's not a firstborn that gains the rights of the firstborn. Jacob and Esau, Judah and Joseph over Reuben. Moses over Aaron. David ahead of all his brothers. See, God is sovereign. And it's grace, not law, all the way through here. Now, we now get into what's probably the most colorful narrative in the scripture. One of the most colorful. The career of this guy, Joseph. Now, young Joseph was very favored. He was the firstborn of Rachel, so Jacob showed him favoritism. And that, of course, did not go well with his brothers. He was given the famous coat of many colors. It's kind of interesting to note that might be a mistranslation. We're not sure what the Hebrew word really means. Many colors is a guess. Other scholars believe it was seamless. And that would make it more interesting from a prophetic point of view, so we don't know. But Joseph as a young boy had some dreams, and these dreams seemed to imply his ascendancy. He had this dream where there were 12 sheaves, and the other 11 sheaves bowed down to him. And the young kid, in his naivete, or maybe it's maybe in his effrontery, he conveyed that to his brothers. His brothers were underwhelmed with that narrative. They were not impressed that this dream presumably says that someday they're going to bow down to their little brother Joseph here. He had another dream where there were sun and moon and 12 stars, and 11 of the stars and both the sun and the moon bow down to him. At this point, even his father's teed off. In fact, in a very key place there, Jacob interprets that for us. He says, because he recognized the sun and the moon represented Jacob and his wife. Even your mother and your mother and I will bow down to you too, he says. They recognize the identity. That's going to be very important when we get to Revelation 12. Well, the brothers are really teed off. They're down in Dothan, and they plot to kill him. He's about 17. He keeps bringing back to the father evil reports of the young boys out on the fields. So the brothers are really had enough of this. They're out in Dothan, a good distance from home. So they're and he's bringing victuals to them. And so they're going to kill him. Reuben talks him out of it. And they find this pit. They put in the pit. And Judah gets this idea, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Then his blood won't be on our hands. And so they sell him for 20 pieces of silver to an Ishmaelite caravan that's going by on its way to Egypt. Now, it's very interesting what they do. They take his special coat and put lamb's blood on it, and they take it back to Dad. Say, gee, we don't know what happened. Apparently, he got killed. Jacob naturally presumes that the young kid has somehow been torn up by wolves and what have you. But what's interesting about this, Jacob's getting a lesson in retribution because he is getting deceived by his children the same way he deceived his father to get the birthright that was Esau's. And so there's a little retribution going on here. In any case, we have this strange career where Joseph, this young lad, is sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and as the Lord's grace would have it, he ends up being purchased by Potiphar, who's captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And he's thus a slave in Potiphar's household, but he turns out to be a pretty sharp, promising young lad, and he's very soon put in charge of the whole household, all the other slaves and so forth. He's apparently a pretty good-looking young man because Potiphar's wife is on the make. She wants him to sleep with her, and he will not do this. He will not dishonor his master by doing that. And at one time where she tries to force him, he slips away from her, but she ends up hanging on to his coat and then accuses him that he tried to attack her. Now, Potiphar, I believe, knows she's lying, because if he believed her story, he would have just killed him. But he doesn't kill him. He puts him in prison. He's got to do something to save face. So now we find Joseph in prison. Now when he's down in prison, his skill, his leadership, he ends up soon supervising all the other prisoners. Well, while he's down there, two guys that are in disfavor with the Pharaoh are thrown in prison too. One is a butler and the other is the baker. Now the butler, they both have a dream one night. The butler has a strange dream where he sees a vine with three branches, and the branches have grapes, and the grapes squeeze wine for the Pharaoh's cup. And the baker also has a dream. Both of them are troubled by these dreams, and Joseph has a skill of interpreting dreams. And so he tells the butler what his dream means. Is it what your dream means? The three branches are 3 days, and in 3 days, you're going to be back in favor with Pharaoh and back serving him his wine at meal. You'll be restored. And when you're restored, remember me. The baker says, gee, tell me about my dream. I had a basket of three breads on my head and the birds did eat it and so forth. And Joseph tells him what his dream means. He says, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift thy head off you and hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. That wasn't the interpretation the baker really had in mind, but it turns out 3 days later, both things true. The wine steward, the butler, gets back, reinstated the Pharaoh, and the baker, of course, is hung for whatever was going on there. Now, as it would happen, do you think the butler remembered Joseph? No, he's back in business. He put that all behind him. For 2 years go by, the butler doesn't do anything. Joseph is rotting in prison. Now, things start to turn. Pharaoh has some dreams that really bother him. He has a dream where there's 7 very fat cows followed by 7 lean cows. And he's troubled. He wakes up. He has another dream where there's 7 plump heads of grain, and then they're followed by 7 very thin, scrawny heads of grain. And he's troubled by this. And he calls all his advisors and wise men, but they could not interpret the dream. They didn't know what to make of it. But while all this is going on, this reminds the butler of that occasion when he was in prison and there was this young guy that could interpret his dream, and it came out exactly like he said it came out. So he tells the Pharaoh all this. The Pharaoh calls Joseph, and Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. It's a very, very, obviously very well-known, famous incident. Both the dreams, while different idioms, mean the same thing. Basically, there are going to be 7 rich, full years, prosperous years. They're going to be followed by 7 very lean years. And Joseph recommends to the Pharaoh that what they should do is during the coming 7 years of plenty, they should store and be good stewards of it, so they'll have then the advantage during the 7 years of the famine. Not only survive the famine, but having that food then also gives them negotiating ability to gain all kinds of ways. Well, Pharaoh is impressed with interpretation. He's also impressed with Joseph and his execution, that he appoints Joseph to administer the program that Joseph had suggested. Joseph was about 30 when he's appointed number 2 in the entire kingdom, and in those days Egypt ruled pretty much the known world. He had been 13 years, probably most, at least 12 of those probably, in prison, waiting for God's purpose to be accomplished. When Joseph appointed prime minister, things get really interesting. I want you to visualize this. As the good years go by, of course, they store it up. When the bad years come, they not only have food, but Pharaoh has the ability, because he doesn't give it, he sells the food. That is, Joseph sells the food to the benefit of Pharaoh. The famine, of course, extends beyond Egypt, and the brothers are starving at home. And finally, they hear things are pretty good in Egypt, so the brothers go to beg food from Egypt. And this has to be one of the most fantastic dramatic scenes that you can visualize. Because here they come. Now realize a lot of years gone by, and of course he's in Egyptian garb, so they don't recognize who's in charge here. And they go to beg food, and Joseph gives them a pretty hard time, but allows them to buy food. But in the discussion, he gets them, in effect, to admit that they have a younger brother at home, namely Benjamin, the one that Joseph is dearest to. So Joseph insists, by the way, he imprisons them for 3 days in prison. Now, I suspect, can't prove this, I suspect that's how long he was stuck in that pit while they waited for the caravan to come by. But in any case, he insists that they bring the younger brother to prove that they're not spies and lying and so forth. He keeps Simeon as a hostage. He lets them buy food, and he sends them home to bring Benjamin, to prove they're not lying, to free up Simeon as a hostage. What he has the servants do, of course, is he slips in their sacks of grain that they purchased the money they paid for it. So as they're traveling back, they discover the money has been returned. They're kind of panicked because they're convinced that someone's going to think there's been some skullduggery here. But in any case, they go home. They tell Jacob, the father, what's going on, and that they have to bring Benjamin back to free Simeon. The father will have none of it. Here's his youngest. He's already lost Joseph. He apparently was killed 13, 14 years, whatever it was, years ago. And he won't let him go back. So they're panicked because unless they go back, Simeon's a hostage. Well, as time goes on, they're getting hungry again. They run out of the food they've got. So they've got to go back. And they finally do convince the father to let Benjamin go with them, which they do, and they come the second time. And there's quite a scene here because Joseph is trying to play Mr. Tough Guy, but he can't handle it. He has to slip away, and he weeps behind the scenes, comes back, and he has them all eat with him. What puzzles them is when they sit to be eating, they're sitting in birthright order. How does he know? They haven't connected the dots yet. They haven't figured out who he is yet. And here's Benjamin, the youngest, who gets 5 times as much as all the rest of them. They still haven't figured. I mean, the whole thing is an incredible scene. So he again has them loaded up with food and with money. But what he does, he takes the special cup and also has that in Benjamin's sack. And after they leave, they're on the way back. His troops get there and find the money, feels they've been stealing, takes them all in. They've stolen. I mean, he's really setting them up. But about here, he can't handle it anymore. He finally reveals himself. And that's got to be one of the most touching scenes you can imagine, where Joseph reveals himself to his brother, who he really is. Here he is, prime minister of the world, and here are his brothers who sold him into slavery, dependent upon him. Interesting scene. But he loves them. He weeps on them, hugs them. says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph recognizes the whole scene, his whole career, was to provide for their family. And that's very, very true. The scripture confirms that. And of course, he sends them back with money and food, and they get the father, and they all come. That's how they come to Egypt, as a family. They come in as a family, but they leave as a nation. Now, we've talked about the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and then we have the 12 tribes. Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that are adopted by Jacob when he gets there. So there's actually, what you need to understand, or you get confused, there are 13, there's an alphabet of 13 tribes to pick 12 from. So if you're trying to build a list of 12 tribes with all of them, you speak of the tribe of Joseph. If you, the tribes of Israel are listed 20 times in the scripture, each time in a different order and each time with somebody missing, different person missing. If you're talking about military order, the Levites were exempt from military duties, so you have the 12 tribes less Levi. The way you get that, you drop Levi, but then you take Joseph and split him into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph was entitled to the double portion, so they divided it between those two tribes. In the book of Revelation, we'll have all the 12 tribes listed, but we'll eliminate the tribe of Dan for some reasons we'll deal with when we get there. So again, this shell game continues because you've actually got an alphabet of 13 because the tribe of Joseph is a double tribe. Okay, so those are these 12 sons, or I should say 13 sons then, are the ones that create, in effect, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll have much to say about that as we go. Now, Jacob, as he's dying, will say a prophecy over each one of these, of the 12 tribes. The prophecies are little riddles, and we will only take one of them. You could spend an hour each one trying to unravel what the prophecy really means. But the one that's the longest, it's actually several verses, is Jacob's prophecy over the tribe of Judah. But Genesis 49 verse 10 has a very interesting commitment that Jacob announces. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the Messiah, until Shiloh comes. It's an expression for the Messiah, until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this is tucked away in Genesis 49:10, but a very interesting thing occurs in 7 AD. By the time you get to 7 AD, Rome is in charge. In 63 BC, Pompey conquered Judah, and there's been some setbacks, but in general, Rome is in charge of Judea. By 7 AD, the Roman procurator, Caponius, has been appointed, and he removes the legal powers of the Sanhedrin. Now, that's not big news to you and I, but it was shocking news to the Sanhedrin and the priests, because they recognized the removal of those legal powers means the scepter had departed from Judah, and the Messiah had not come yet. And what they literally did, according to the Babylonian Talmud, the priests put on sackcloth and ashes and marched around the city of Jerusalem saying, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." They actually believed that the word of God had been broken. They were shook. What they didn't know was a few miles to the north up in Nazareth, there was a young boy being raised in a carpenter shop.